get to today's section. Any questions arising from the past 2 days? And everything we discussed so far, all okay? You all should be able to unmute yourself if you all want to. It would be nice if you all did. Or at least...
Lin Kang, don't forget to record.
Oh yes, thank you. I did forget to record. Recording the video. Can you see the red dot?
Because they are having they're having Sunday school at the moment.
Yeah, correct. I can sort of hear ours in the background as well, so I know what's going on. Yeah. That's fine. That's good. Okay, so we're gonna just go into today's session. This was the table that we were at yesterday, and just as a note, if you are wondering where this is from, it's from one of Koo's books, Dr. Jeffrey Koo from FUBC. I believe it is from the Westminster Confession one, the Fundamentals of the Faith, Fundamentals of the Christian Faith, right?
It's on the computer.
Sorry? Yeah. Okay, yeah, so we'll move on from this table. These things that we've sort of actually covered already yesterday when we were looking at the table, and then also during some of the questions. So I'll just very quickly run through them as we go then to translation, okay? So actually, you know, when we talk about all these manuscripts, right, the manuscripts that have been preserved, we actually are talking about these things. So there were actually three main periods, three main eras, in talking about New Testament, of you know, transmission, so to speak, where there are different types of manuscripts. Okay, and this really just was the sign was you know, product of the times, right? What was the technology that they had of binding books or scrolls, and what sort of handwriting was common? And so this was the early ones. This was the papyrus, and these are really from the bark of a plant, okay? Sometimes they bound it to form books, and we really only have fragments, just fragments, things like that. And this is considered quite a big one, a good one. Sometimes you really just have like 8 words, 10 words, 20 words, you know, just a fragment of half a verse, or, you know, like, you know, a half of 3 verses, something like that, okay? But from these little clues, they sort of piece together, and they very meticulously record down every little scrap of detail that they have. And, you know, these are early witnesses to the text, but as we talked about yesterday, not necessarily always better than the later ones. So then this will be the Unshou period, written on calfskin parchments, and they were all in capital letters without spacing. Somehow that was the way they did it. I don't know exactly why. Maybe to save space, maybe make it neater. It was just the way people wrote then. Okay? And you must know that, you know, back then, you know, literacy was not such a great thing. Not everyone would go to universities or whatever higher learning that they had. And so it's not just something that people just pick up and read. And these were just sort of documents that they kept for records and to study. Okay, so they had this. This actually is the Codex Sinaiticus, which is, if you remember, one of the very, you know, full of corruptions manuscripts. But it's very well preserved, and that's why it's so, you know, highly viewed upon, to say that, oh, this is so beautifully bound, well preserved, you have all the words, it has to be a very good witness to the text. Okay, this is one of them. And then later on, during the minuscule period, this would be a little bit more, you can say, recognizable. Okay, where, you know, they sort of divide it into words, right? And they have small letters. It's more, you can sort of, with a rudimentary understanding of Greek, you can pick out some letters and words, okay? And, you know, with technology and time, you know, there's a little bit more flourished, right? A bit more decoration, a bit more color. And most of the manuscripts we have today are these, okay? Because it's from the much later on period, small cursive print, printed in a book form, but still all handwritten. Okay, so that's how the Bible is transmitted. So when we're talking about manuscripts, this is what we need. Okay, it could be papyrus, uncials, and minuscules. Now, this is a little bit important. It's not that important, but it's a little bit important, especially for textual criticism, because the way that, you know, textual criticism works, they have all these, you know, every Greek Bible comes with a little insert. Okay, this is the textual critical Greek writings. They have a lot of these textual apparatus, all these footnotes about the variant readings. They come to this little pamphlet, which has this a listing of all the different manuscripts and the codes for it. Okay, so how you use it is you look at it, you say, okay, papyrus number 1, number 2, number 3, right, and they're all coded. And so when you see a footnote and it says, okay, this papyrus has this, and then you can look at this and say, okay, what does it have? It is from which date, which century, and so on and so forth, right? So it's a very scholarly study, right? And, you know, some people say alluring in a sort of way. It makes you feel, well, you know, I'm really doing research, okay? And I'm dealing with all these old documents and things like that. We had to do a little bit of it just to know what it's about, not because we actually use it, but to know, you know, when they talk about textual criticism, what they're actually doing, okay? They're using this, and it helps to know, right, what's a papyrus, what's an uncial, what is a minuscule, because then it gives you the rough date, the time frame in which this reading comes from. But that's as much as we can say. Right, so only from the 15th century onwards, after the printing press was invented by Johannes Gutenberg in 1450, then we could have a printed text. So no longer manuscript. So, I know, copying, right, was no longer required from 15th century onwards, because the printing press was now developed. So it's now possible to print unlimited identical copies of any particular written text. So they don't have to write by hand anymore. And that also coincided with the Renaissance. We know something about European history, right? It was a movement that swept across Europe, and it also sparked renewed interest in the study, amongst other things, right, of arts and science and, you know, Leonardo da Vinci and all those medieval, you know, paintings and things like that, sculptures, but also the study of languages, amongst which were Greek, Latin, Hebrew a bit later on during the Reformation, right? So, you know, for a long time, you know, people had sort of left aside Greek. Latin was the language of scholars. And so if you were to go to school then, you were to school in universities, well, you all study Latin to the point where you're supposed to be so fluent you could write letters to each other in Latin, you write books in Latin. For example, John Calvin, right? He wrote the Institutes of the Christian Institute of Christian Religion in Latin. They didn't speak Latin, it was already a dead language by then, but they wrote in Latin. But also then people started to rediscover the study of Greek. And so it was at that time that they began to compile the manuscripts of the Bible and print it as an authoritative Greek text. So that's what I was talking about yesterday, right? The Textus Receptus. Textus Receptus is from Latin. It literally means the received text. Okay? Yeah, someone... Sorry. Receptus, if you want to pronounce it in the Latin way, it's a Receptus. Okay? The received. So Receptus is received text. So it's really the text that have been received by all. Literally, they're saying that, well, this is the words, you know, from all the manuscripts available that the church had been using. The church has received, right, through the ages, and that is what we want to use.
Yeah.
So the scholars then began to compile the manuscripts that they had on hand, and they sought to, you know, print an authoritative Greek text. So the vast majority of the manuscripts then available were from the Byzantine tradition. And if you remember, the table is this side of it, right? The majority. So what is also called the Byzantine, and that's based on the geographical location, right? The majority text. And so out of the majority of the texts, they collated it together, they formed the Textus Receptus. And so this was what was being used by the Greek, the Orthodox Church fathers, right? What I mean by that is that if you read the writings of the early church fathers, now many of them have quoted portions of scripture. And so scholars have also sort of collated all these quotations, compared them to the manuscripts, and they realized, yeah, all the early church fathers, the vast majority of them, will always fall in line with what is the majority text, right, the Byzantine text. And so these are the manuscripts that these scholars would then use, right? People like Erasmus, Basil, Stephanus, and so on and so forth. So who were they? Desiderius Erasmus was the first to collate and print a Greek text in 1516. Now if you know this date, it will be really just before the Reformation. He was a Catholic scholar, and he never really joined in the Reformation movement, but he had been very concerned about the text of the Bible. So he did that, and he, you know, spent the next few years trying to prove the superiority of the Greek original against the Latin Vulgate. And that was something, that was quite a big deal, right? Speaking up against the traditions of the church. So he further improved upon it, 1519, 1522. Others who also then built upon his work will be Stephanus, he, from 1546 to 51, and Theodore Beza, who was an associate and then sort of student and then later associate of John Calvin, right? Theodore Beza, who published 9 editions from 1565 to 1604, and that became just before the time of the translation of the King James Bible. Okay, so altogether, these became known as the Textus Receptus, or the received text, referring to the text of the New Testament that we received by the church. And for the next 300 years, this was the authoritative Greek text of the New Testament. And that's something well testified, right? Even all the textual scholars, textual critical scholars, would also say that yes, you know, from that point onwards, the church had always viewed this text as the Word of God, by their own admission, right? All the faithful scholars, the Puritans during that time, right? They all looked at the Greek text that they held in their hands. This is it. This is the Word of God, right? 1604, the Westminster Confession was written about 45 years later, right? 1648. And when they said that this, kept by his singular care and providence and kept pure in all ages, they're referring to this. They're referring to the Greek text and of course the Hebrew text that they had available to them. There was no critical text at the point of time because those, you know, manuscripts that they used had not been discovered yet. So this is what the church have been using all through this time. Okay. So if you are interested in the history here, well, it's quite well documented that, you know, there have been many quotations by many people that looked upon the text that they had, knowing the existence of variant readings, knowing the existence of manuscripts that had other sort of textual traditions, they rejected them. And they said, no, we will use this one. And, you know, for the next few hundred years, if you look at the history of what was happening then, there were some people, right, from the 17th century onwards, that started to question a little bit. But they were very quickly dismissed as heretics, right? How dare you question the Word of God? But of course, Satan's attacks will continue, and over the next few hundred years, more and more support began to rise for the need to edit this Greek text, particularly Greek, right, but Hebrew also. And that became known as the field of textual criticism. So I don't want to go too much into the history and the works of textual criticism. Again, of course, if you are interested, I can point you to certain books. It's actually the topic that I chose to do my bachelor thesis on the history and also the criticism of textual criticism. So you can, if you want to read that thesis that I wrote 10, 11 years ago, you can, but it gives, you know, sort of a history of textual criticism. And really what I tried to show was that I mean, all that while the church, meaning to say the faithful believers in the church, used the Textus Receptus, and they knowingly rejected any other attacks against it. Okay, so what we're doing right now is not new. Okay, the defense of the Word of God is not new at all. Yes, we may be in the minority now, but that had not always been the case. The Puritans were very strong about it. They spoke up and they said, no, we have the Bible in our hands and there is no need to edit the Bible. There's no need to come and compare and to try to edit and to try to do all these things. No, we have the Bible in our hands today. Okay? Right. So that's transmission. So this is the testimony of E.F. Hills. Now again, it's this book that I recommended yesterday. A good defender of the King James Version. Edward F. Hills, right? For centuries, it had been commonly believed that the currently received New Testament text, primarily the Greek text and secondarily the Latin text, was the true New Testament text. And you say, so the Latin Vulgate does follow the same textual tradition as the received text, so that's why it's mentioned there. Okay? It's a true New Testament text, which had been preserved by God's special providence. It was out of this common faith, therefore, that the printed Textus Receptus was born through the editorial labors of Erasmus and his successors under the guiding hand of God. Now you see that we must be very careful to include the providential hand of God in all these things. Because coming from a rationalistic or humanistic standpoint, you say, oh, how could it be that Erasmus and all these people would know exactly what all the words are? Well, it was under the guiding hand of God. Hence, during the Reformation period, the approach to the New Testament text was theological and governed by the common faith in the Holy Scripture. Okay? So that's what the Reformers understood. That's what the Puritans understood. God is the one guiding us to help us to know which are the words of God. And for them, they came out of a time where nobody had access to the Word of God. Right? For centuries, it had been forbidden, right, to translate the Bible. And not even to read in an original language, as everybody had to read the Latin only. That was the heresy or the restrictions placed by the Roman Catholic Church. Only during the Reformation, there came this renewed interest and study into the original languages, and then they realized, no, this is the truth. This is where we should go to know the Word of God. So, from here, we move on to translation. Before, any questions?
Yeah, a question.
Please. Yes.
Can you go back to the previous slide?
Who's speaking? Yes.
You mentioned in the last part now that it says Erasmus and his successors under the guiding hand of God.
Yes.
You mentioned Erasmus was actually a Catholic, right?
Yes.
People might argue with might use that same argument with Westcott and Hort, where they were separate spiritists. And yet they were responsible for using the modern versions of the Alexandria text.
Yes.
So how would you defend that or argue against that?
Well, you know, we see the providence of God in that He can use whoever He wants. Right? So in the providence of God, He chose to use Erasmus to begin with, and then later on other people as well. But you know, it does not mean or does not make their work illegitimate. For Wesley and Hort, I mean, quite often the reason why this is raised, right, is not only because the fact that they were unbelievers, but it is also to say that they had agendas to fulfill ulterior motives in pushing for their manuscripts, in pushing for their versions of the texts, right? You can say, actually, to a degree, that what Erasmus was doing was quite a mechanical work. Yes, he was dealing with the Word of God. Yes, he was dealing with the truth, but it was a mechanical thing, right, to compare manuscripts, to look into the details of the words, and then to highlight and identify the words. Okay? That's one thing I'll say, but what we also realize is that, I mean, through the ages, God had been using unbelievers, right, to do His bidding for many things. Right? You see that in the Bible itself. You see that in history also, where God, in His providence, right, He's not limited by who He can work through. He can work through anyone and anything to be able to accomplish His purposes. Okay?
Okay.
Yeah. So we move on to then translation. Okay, again, let's briefly run through. This is the history of the English Bible. And we want to begin here also then to build the case to say that, well, why do we sort of laud the King James so much? Why do we say that, oh, it has to be the King James Bible, that the perfect preserved words underlying it, that's where we find it? Well, this is the reason why. Because again, history speaks, right? We do not, history happened. It unfolded as it was. We look back upon it and then we recognize and realize, well, that must have been where God was working. Okay? Because God will work through His church and His people. And that is where His words will be found as well. So, what's the history of the English Bible? Well, of course, again, this is a very, very brief overview, a very, very succinct one. You can say it begins with John Wycliffe, right? He was the one who first attempted a translation of the Bible from, well, of course, only the Latin, which was he had access to at the point of time. But he was one of the remnant, or one of the faithful few, during the time where the Roman Catholic Church was still very, very predominant. And so out of his work were the Lollards, right? And that was sort of a small remnant group that were faithful, that had the gospel. Then shortly prior to the Reformation, right, William Tyndale was doing his work in translation. Okay, so he started work now from the original Greek and Hebrew, and so what happened then alongside the events of the Reformation was William Tyndale working on his English translation of the Bible. Sadly, he passed away before it was completed. He was imprisoned, and so that work was sort of taken up over by his by other people, his associates, and then over time there were these other Bibles that were translated and published, all building upon each other. Right? These were not novel translations. These were, you know, taking the work of Tyndale, they improved it, they edited it, and some of it is just a different publishing run, right? In a different format, like the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, and so on. So these were the few that came out over the next few years, right? Coverdale, Matthew, Great Bible, Geneva Bible. And so all of them would use the Hebrew Masoretic text and the Greek Textus Receptus. That's what they had, and that's what they believed in, right? They believed this is the Word of God. So they used it, and that's what they translated out of. The King James, well, the history of it, again, very, very briefly, was in 1604. One of the Puritans, what's his name? Milton, is it? I forget his exact, John Reynolds, right? John Reynolds was the one who proposed to the King of England, and at the point of time was this man known as King James the First. Right, he was the son, if you know a little bit of English history, of Queen Mary of Scots. Right, he was the son of Queen Mary of Scots. He was brought to the throne as a very young child when his mother was exiled in England, and gone through some problems then and all that. And so he was the Scottish king, and then he was also then the King of England. And so he was the one who they appealed to, and he authorized a new translation of the Bible into English. So it was a work backed by the king, and no effort was spent in ensuring that it would be done to the best of their abilities. 54 scholars were drawn up and tasked to carry out this translation work, and they were men of great learning. They knew the original languages as well as you and I know English. We'll say that. Okay, if you look at the qualifications of some of them, they learned it, right, at a very young age. I think some of them, 5 years old, started reading and studying Greek, Latin, Hebrew, but they didn't just know that. Some of them were, you know, polyglots. They knew many, many languages, right, the language of the ancient Near East, so they could read all the translations, right? Whether Syriac or Peshitta or Targum, definitely they all knew Latin. They were experts, okay, in their field at that point of time. But coupled with that, they were also men of faith, okay? They were there during that Puritan period, right? And that was a high point in the history of the English church, right, where they had a strong yearning and desire to serve God to the best of their abilities. You know, they were people who, you know, had a high view of the Word of God. In fact, this word Puritan, right, was actually a word that they, the society had sort of raised as a way to mock these people. Oh, you're so pure, right? You're so concerned about, you know, purity and all that, so you're Puritans. But I mean, it was actually a good term, right? I mean, of course, it was used as a term of derision, but no, I mean, we look back and realize, no, it was a very, very good time in the history of the English church. And so it was out of that period that the King James Version was born. So they have very meticulous process, and this is, again, you're just a testament to how thorough they were during that time. And it's not just a bunch of guys sitting down together and trying to scratch out a translation. As excellent as the work of William Tyndale was, he was actually a man on the run, right? For a large part of the time in which he was doing his translation, he was actually on the run from the authorities. Now, these people, they had the luxury of the authority of the king, right? They were called out to do this work, and with the full backing of the authority, so they were not in any pressure, under any sort of authority, none of that sort of thing. Okay? They had, this very, very careful central guidance as to how they would do it. Okay? 47 men divided into 6 companies, and the various portions of the Bible were distributed among them to translate. So, for example, company number 1 would take maybe Genesis to Deuteronomy, company number 2 would take Judges, Joshua, Judges, and so forth. Something like that, right? I'm not saying the exact thing it was done, but, they divided into different parts, okay? So each team, right, each company, that means each team, will be responsible for each section. So the whole process was very thorough, very meticulous, so that no effort was spared to ensure that the work will be as good as it can be. They all had high view of God's word, inspiration, authority, inerrancy, and so forth. Again, if you want to know more about this, well, you can find it in books and online, right? It tells you of the very, very careful diligence that they had, where everyone would have his work checked and double-checked and rechecked, and if there was any question about any particular reading, well, it would be open to the floor for discussion, for debate, such that, you know, it came always at the consensus of all of them, right? And a multitude of witnesses for their safety. So that's what they did. Each man in his own company, you have your allotted chapter or chapters. And then, so that means everybody go home. So you do Genesis 1:1-10. You do Genesis chapter 1-10. You do Genesis chapter, 11-20 or something like that. So everyone does their homework, and then they come together and they vet each other's one. Right? Each man in his own company completed a portion of his allotted chapter or chapters. Then they as a company will then sit down together, vet through what had been translated, and they have to all agree. And if at any point you say, hey, well, how come you use this word? How come you chose this word? Or how can you translate it in such a way? Well, to discuss and then debate. So then after that, your own company finishes your portion, and you're satisfied with it, and then you pass it on to the other 5 companies. And then each, again, will go through one round to check and review each other's work. Okay? And so they would then seriously and judiciously consider them. And if any one company, after reviewing a book or books, has any doubt or differs in any point, they want to inform the company that translated it and submit their reasoning. So it says, hey, in Genesis 1:1, how come you chose to translate heaven? Why didn't you use another word, for example? So then they have to ask, and they said, no, actually, in my opinion, you should have used this other word because this is more accurate, or maybe you have chosen something like that. Okay? So they'll do that. And then they submit their argument back and forth for a while, and if they still couldn't come to a consensus, then there will be a general meeting of the leaders of each of the 6 companies. And if even then they still could not agree, then they would consult other learned men, other pastors, other bishops, throughout the land, right, to come to a consensus. So that was the thorough nature in which they did this translation. And really, it is second to none, right? It is a level of meticulousness that I believe is just incomparable to anything else that anyone has ever done up to our present day and age. Okay? So dealt with their sort of technique. And these men would have with them many of the manuscripts of the Bible that were available at that time. Remember, they had all the resources of England at their disposal. So whatever they had in the monasteries, in the museums, anything, in public or personal libraries, it would all be available to them. So that's the luxury of the resources that they had. And so they would have not just the Hebrew and the Greek, but also the ancient translations in Old Latin. So that means prior to Jerome's translation, actually there was a prior translation, Old Latin, Syriac, Greek, Aramaic, and other languages, right? So that they had, you know, everything available to them. And it is out of this that they would make textual decisions. Now remember, this is something we talked about yesterday. It was not textual criticism, it's textual reception, where they were, you know, what they had at the point of time, right? All the manuscripts, all the many, many available resources then. And so they had the work of reception and as well. Okay? So it was published 7 years later. It was a long drawn effort, right? From 1604 to 1611. And then it would go on to become really the Bible that is used by the church and all English-speaking Christians throughout the world for the next 400 years. Right? Today, now it's what, 2020, so 409 years. By the logic of faith, we believe that inspired and preserved words of God are found in the words underlying the King James Version. And there will be, therefore, then the Hebrew Masoretic text and the Greek textus receptus. Okay, so that's a sort of line of argument or conclusion that we will come to. Because, I mean, these, history had it such that God would, at that point of time, produce such a translation, and this translation then would be really the Bible that would be responsible for all the major movements throughout the church for the next few hundred years. All missionary endeavors, right, would come or stem from the English-speaking church. As I mentioned just now, right, within a century after the Reformation, most of the other churches had gone liberal. That means other continental churches. Because, I mean, Christianity was there in Europe, right? So only Europe initially was part of the Reformation. The rest of the world was still in unbelief or Catholicism. So in Europe, yes, it began amongst the German-speaking church, and then in Switzerland, right, where Ulrich Zwingli. So these were the two sort of first people that started off the Reformation. And it's, in the first 100 years, it was amongst Europe, okay? France, right? John Calvin spoke French, and he had a very great burden for the French-speaking church, but he was also in Switzerland, right? And so there's a Swiss Reformed in Geneva, that's in Switzerland. There were the Germans under Luther and the Lutherans as well. And the French, right? Did I mention the French already? Yeah, and a few other continental churches. The Dutch, of course, over time also became very, very strong. But very soon after that, because of persecution, because of how they all were state-sponsored religions, they quickly became very liberal. And that's, again, what happened in history, right? The French, actually, you know, before they began, they sort of failed already because they suffered very, very heavy and strong persecution. The Swiss was okay for a while, and after that, after Francis Turretin, probably one of the last faithful theologians, and they also sort of fell away. The Germans also, right, because it was a state-sponsored religion, fell away very fast. And so what was left really was the English-speaking church and parts of the Dutch Reformed Church. That was about it. Okay? And so, you know, out of this, well, the majority were the English. The English were the ones that eventually colonized America, and America was the one from which, well, Christianity also began to blossom. So England, America, and it was out of them that we had the Great Awakening, so the time of Great Revival, right, under Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, the Wesley brothers, and that's when missionaries were sent forth, right, only from then onwards, right, there was great missionary endeavors, and it was, again, stemming from the English-speaking church. So, you know, may say, why do you have such a, you know, thing for the King James Version, you know, and then you exclude other languages? How about the Chinese Bible? How about all that? Well, history had it that this was how it panned out. This is how history spread throughout all the world. Okay? Just as God chose Israel to be His nation, just as Jesus Christ came to Israel into a Greek-speaking world, and just as Christianity in the first few hundred years spread only in that region, right? Eventually culminating in the Roman Church. Well, that's how history headed. And then in the fullness of time, God saw fit to see that Reformation, yes, would begin in Europe, but eventually Christianity would center around England, and then after that, America. And so it will be the English-speaking church that the gospel went forth. And if you look at all the histories of the missionary endeavors of almost all the nations, it all began with English-speaking missionaries. They came, they translated the Bible, well, the early years before the modern version came along, out of the King James Version. Okay? And so the religion or the Christianity of many other nations that received Christ, well, they also come from this same textual tradition. Okay, what we're talking about is the textual tradition. That means the Greek Textus Receptus. That means these Greek and Hebrew words that underlie the King James Version, that was responsible for, well, basically, the vast majority of Christianity from 1600s all the way to the 1900s. That's history. Okay, that's a part that cannot be disputed. Right. Any questions then on? So that is what we mean by the logic of faith. Okay? That this is what God did in history, and that is what we then accept. Okay? Moving on. Right, so this is again another chart from Dr. Koo's book. These are the different views prevalent now with regards to inspiration and preservation of scripture. The modernists, of course, will say there's no inspiration, no preservation, and so, of course, you know, we don't see that. Neo-evangelicals, well, these are people that do not see the importance of separation, and these are, you can see, the vast majority of the evangelical church. They have differing views as a spectrum, right? So, you know, some believe in inspiration, some don't believe in inspiration. Some believe in different forms of inspiration. They reject the notions of inerrancy or infallibility. And so it puts there partial, right? So they affirm infallibility but deny inerrancy in autographs and apographs. That means, well, it's true that, you know, this is the word of God. They have this sort of forked-tongue speech, right? They say, yes, it's true, this is the word of God, but you know the word of God was never meant to be a science textbook or the authority of geographical locations or names and numbers. And so they say that even in the autographs, right, there are errors. Not in the sense where God, you know, was wrong, but, well, you know, it was not meant to be a book that teaches us about accurate history, and so therefore some of the details, well, you know, you have to, you know, look at it through that lens, right? They speak of it in that way. Very dangerous way of logic and reasoning. And sometimes it's very frustrating. You read some of these commentaries, they will, you know, say these sort of things, and they say, what's the point of writing a book about the Bible when you don't even believe in the Bible? Right, but nonetheless, that's what they do. It is science plus the Bible. Faith is subject to intellect, rationalism, evidence-based. You have to see to believe. And so they were all subscribed to textual criticism, and they would, well, by and large, all use the critical text only because, well, it's the more scholarly, acceptable way of interpreting the Bible. And then there are what we call neo-fundamentalists. That they claim on one hand to be fundamentalists. They claim to, I mean, they do believe in inspiration, and so yes, we believe in the VPI. But then they say, no, there's no perfect preservation. They will say, as we mentioned earlier on, yes, there is preservation, but it is only ordinary preservation, or it is the preservation of the doctrines, not the words. Right? That sort of thing. So yes, they say infallibility and inerrancy, but only in the autographs, not in the manuscripts, not in the copies, not in the Word of God that we have today. So again, they fall short of saying that what we have in our hands today is the perfect Word of God. They cannot say that. Because they will say, well, yes, perfect, but... dot, dot, dot. They always have a qualifier. Okay? They will not want to go so far as to agree to say that what we have in our hands today is the perfect, inerrant Word of God. They say, well, it was perfect, infallible, inerrant in the original, but you know, because, you know, copyist errors and this and that and that. We don't, or we can't have that in our Bible again, today. And so again, it is an evidence-based approach, right? They see what they have on their hand and they say, oh, it cannot be, right? That out of these 5,000 manuscripts, how can it be? Statistically, it's impossible that anyone will be able to know or find all the right words. They say, well, if, you know, all these things have been done, we have a high degree of confidence in most of the words, but they will fall short of saying we know every single one of them. So they will still say yes to textual criticism. They will still say yes to these textual critical methods. And, you know, again, there's a spectrum. Some people say, okay, we reject the textual, we reject the critical text. We say we believe in the majority text, but we don't want to say it is in the textus receptus. And so they will have something like this. Okay, this is another version of the Greek text. So as I mentioned yesterday, well, we have the one that's translated by the TBS, the Trinitarian Bible Society. That's the one that we use, right? Which is the textus receptus, as it is. On the other hand, there is something like this. There are actually two main publishers that publish the critical text. This is the UBS, right? United Bible Societies. And another one is called the Nestle-Allen text. Right? Two men, Nestle and Allen. Somehow they, I don't know why, they are the authorities, right? I think one is a Catholic and one is a liberal. Where they, you know, are sort of, they have that name tied to it. It's, I think, on the 27th or 28th edition now. And they also came out with a book on textual criticism. So that's the one that does the critical text. But then somewhere in the middle will be the majority text. Okay? And so they say, well, you know, we don't believe that textus receptus is the best representation of what we have today. And what they publish is what they call the majority text. But again, this is a very fluid text. Okay? Because if you go by clear majority, right, many verses are, you know, in dispute where, okay, maybe you have 10 of this reading and 10 of that reading, but you don't have access to all the manuscripts. And so it's impossible to really fully know what are the words. And so even within this text, where there's a lot of critical apparatus, a lot of footnotes to say that, you know, this one is not sure, that one is not sure, this one may be this, 50% chance this, 50% chance that. Okay? There's still that degree of uncertainty. In a way, it is not as bad as this, because they are not using the critical text, the left side of the chart, remember? They are using the majority of the manuscripts, but to them, they don't see God's miraculous or providential work in preservation. They don't see that, you know, it was during the, you know, publication of the King James that all these things happened, but they say, no, you know, the words are found always only in the plethora of manuscripts out there. And so, well, work continues to have to be done to continue to find all the words, right? And so they have a Bible, they have a Greek text like this, but it is a fluid text, right? It's not certain, it's not fixed. So that's what I believe, you know, a lot of people in this third section, this third, what's the down one? Column, would hold to, right? Where, yes, critical text, but also some will use the majority text, but all versions are therefore acceptable because there is still that high degree of uncertainty. And then finally, there will be the fundamentalists, and that's what we would like to identify with. Inspiration, preservation, infallibility, inerrancy, not just in the autographs, but also in the apographs. And, well, how do we come to that position? By faith, by the logic of faith. Because God has promised to preserve His words, well, we just have to identify where the preserved words are, and we know it. Okay, so we reject any form of textual criticism, we reject the majority text, reject the minority or critical text, we receive the textus receptus, and because the King James is the only English Bible translated out of the Word of God, the Masoretic text and the textus receptus, well, that's the only English-speaking Bible that we would hold on to, that we would use. Okay, anything before we move on? So, what I'd like to do then is to look at a number of implications for today, and, you know, why is this really, at the end of the day, such an important doctrine? Why do we, you know, keep on wanting to talk about it? Why you know, is it something that has sparked off such a debate, right, in some areas of the Christian world, in some churches? We know that it is definitely of vital and critical importance. We must affirm this in the present, especially in light of the many attacks against the Word of God. Because understanding and affirming VPP, verbal plenary preservation, grants us full assurance and certainty in the Word of God, such that we can read it and obey it without any doubt. I think that's important, right? Remember we read from the very beginning, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We need every word. We don't want to be second guessing, right? Having to read the Bible and then seeing this footnote there and that footnote there, which is what we have in many of the modern translations. I don't know if you saw that before, if you've read NIV or ESV or some of these Bibles. You see a footnote and it says, oh, you know, in many ancient translations or many ancient manuscripts, this word is there, not there. There are parentheses in some verses. And what am I to think? So should I believe in this verse or not? Should I read this verse or not? Is this verse the word of God or not? I don't know. Right? And sometimes even if you have a King James Bible, right, some of the commentaries, if you have a King James Study Bible, right, sometimes the commentaries in the King James Study Bible will say these sort of things as well. Right? Many of the ancient or the best manuscripts do not have this reading. You hear that before? Well, sometimes you listen to sermons, and they will say that as well. I don't know if any of you like to listen to John MacArthur. He is sort of widely regarded as a very, very good Bible expositor, especially in the New Testament, right? He has preached through the whole New Testament, and you know, many people laud him to be, well, a very, very good expositor of the Bible. But one thing, if you listen to him enough, you will realize that very often he will say these sort of things. Oh, this reading is not there. This reading is this actually, you know, actually this. Because, you know, when he started out his ministry, he actually preached from the King James Bible in the early years. And so sometimes as he preached from the King James Bible, he will say these things. Oh, this reading is not there. Actually, this word is this other word. The translators got it wrong. Oh, you know, in the original language, the Greek, all this and that is in doubt. And so, what is the listener to do? I don't know Greek. What do I take your word for it? Right? You say not there. Okay, maybe it's not there. But how come then it's printed in my Bible? And what if I memorized it before and now you tell me that that may not be the word of God? You see, there's all this confusion in the church today. Right, where the Bibles that they have cast doubt onto the very veracity, on the very truth of the Bible. And preachers would do that, right? Because they were also schooled or taught in textual criticism, and they, you know, have in their preparation, well, 10 translations in front of them. And they say, oh, okay, this one translates like that. And then it says, oh, this word is there, this word maybe not there. And then they have that confusion, right? John MacArthur, back to him, you know, he preached through the whole of the New Testament. And his final message, the final book of the New Testament that he was preaching from, was the Gospel of Mark. And I was listening to that series many, many years ago when he was sort of preaching through it, because I happened also to be going through the Gospel of Mark myself, right? So I thought, okay, as I prepare these messages, now let's see what he has to say. And I was very, very, what's the word, disappointed, appalled, sad, that at the last message, right, of that whole series, and it was a very, like, momentous sermon for him and the church, because it was sort of like, you know, we completed the New Testament. They started, I think, in the 1960s or 70s, I think the 70s, right? And so for the past 30, 40 years, they've been following him. Throughout, you know, preaching from book to book to book through the whole New Testament, Gospel of Mark was the last one. And you know what he chose to speak about in his final message? He chose to read that final verses of the Gospel of Mark, which we have in our Bible, but it is in a parenthesis, it's in brackets in their Bible. And so he chose to explain why these words are most likely not part of Scripture. And so he went on a long thing explaining what textual criticism was about and why textual criticism is necessary, is good. And then the conclusion was that, well, this is not the Bible. These verses are not part of it. And then he finished. And then he said, thank you. We have now reached the end of the New Testament. And then I was listening to the recording and then the church all stood up and clapped. And he said, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And then kept going on, clapping and clapping and clapping. I mean, yes, it was a momentous time because he had finished his series, but what he had just done. You know, he had spent the past 30, 40 years. I mean, he preached many good messages, building them up, granting them confidence in the Word of God, telling them, thus saith the Lord. And then in his final message, he undoes everything by saying what? Actually, you know, at the end of the day, we're not very sure about the words of the Bible, you know. This is here, but it probably isn't there. And you know, because of textual criticism, yeah, we have a good degree of certainty of what the words are, but we're not very sure. There are many points that are still sort of in dispute. And you pretty much demolish the very foundation upon which, I mean, all your ministry is built upon, the Word of God. And so, but that's the scene today, that's the situation today. When someone practices textual criticism, what do you have? No full assurance, no full certainty, you have maximum uncertainty, maximum doubt. Okay, so the, you know, when we have this doctrine, it really brings us back to a position of faith. We are not at the mercy of the words of men who tell us that this may be there, this may not be there, and so on and so forth. Well, we just simply read the Bible and we know, thus saith the Lord. This is what the Bible, these are the words of the Bible, and we have to hold firm to them. Okay? So I just want to say something about textual criticism. Okay? The reason why is, well, to help us to understand why it is such a big deal that we talk about versions. Because some people may still say, alright, fine, I know King James is very, very good. We always talk about King James, okay, fine, good. You use the King James version. But, you know, at the end of the day, I still find, you know, ESV or NIV more readable. I'm more blessed. I still find that I can understand it better. Alright? We acknowledge that, you know, sometimes it is in a language that is more contemporary, and so perhaps some of the words that they use, you say, oh, I understand it better. But be very conscious and aware of the different textual basis and the thinking behind it. Okay? Because all modern versions, with the exception maybe of NKJV, now, that is something else that we can address, but with the exception of NKJV, is based on the critical text, right? Based on this very different text. Now, just a side note, NKJV, what is that about? Right, they call themselves the New King James Version, and it's an attempt to update the language of the King James Version. Now, if that is all they did, and that what they set up to do, fine and well. But that is not what they did. Okay, because in the translation of the New King James Version, although by and large they did try to follow the wording and the textual basis of the King James Version, there were instances which they did not. They deviated in a sense where they applied textual criticism also. Maybe to a more limited degree, but they still did apply textual criticism, and they changed certain words based on what they felt, well this is the more accurate understanding of this verse, right? And they used ancient versions to translate, they use ancient versions of other languages to edit the Hebrew of the Old Testament, right? They did change certain words in the Greek of the New Testament in an attempt to, you know, contemporanize, right? Make it more contemporary language. They did change and they did take out certain words and translated it wrongly, or just simply said, well, the textual evidence points to another something else, a different meaning, and so they changed it. Okay, so you can again look it up online. What are the differences between the King James and the New King James Version? Yes, it's not as substantial as other modern versions, but there still are differences which we have to be careful about. So all modern versions, right, would apply textual critical principles, and they argue that through the process of textual criticism, well, we are able to recover more of the original words of Scripture. And they say, well, there is a need. Why? Because there is a need to recover the original text of the New Testament from the available evidence. Two factors make New Testament textual criticism a necessary field of study. The first is that none of the original manuscripts of the New Testament has survived. Well, that's not wrong. That's true. Right? The autographs are gone. The epigraphs are all we have. And they also say the second reason is because there are numerous mistakes in the extant copies of the New Testament. What is he implying there? We are not saying that the manuscripts are perfect. No, the manuscripts, yes, have many corruptions. There are many variants in the manuscripts. But what we say is that through preservation, the process of preservation, God has been able to restore all in the text that we have today. Right? It's not to say that they were ever lost. No, everyone always had access, but it was found in a plethora of manuscripts. Its technology was just simply not possible for them to have it then. But now we do. But they say, no, we still don't. Right? And because of that, we have to continue hunting and searching for the right words of God. So that implies that up to this point of time, the words have not yet been recovered or continue to be uncertain. And therefore, the task falls upon everyone that comes to the text, right? Whether you're a pastor, a preacher, a Bible scholar, you must first decide on the right reading before you can proceed with exegesis. And, I mean, to today, that's what you do. You read any sort of scholarly paper, or you read some of the commentaries, right? Before they proceed with exegesis, which is basically the interpretation of the text, they start by textual criticism. That means the first part of their study will involve with or trying to identify and debate and argue why this is the right reading of the text. This word is there. This word shouldn't be there. And they spend a lot of time on that before they actually go, so actually then what does this verse really mean? Okay, so many of those biblical journals, right? But journals where people write articles, people write research papers about various verses and things like that, they spend a lot of time in textual criticism. Why? Because they say we don't know. We have not yet fully recovered all the words of the New Testament, or the Bible, rather. Now, logically, you may say that, well, okay, if that's the case and you keep on doing research, surely, you know, you will come and reach an endpoint where one day you can say, I have all the words of the Bible. But sadly, that's not the case. Right? You know, by their own admission, they are saying that after all these years of textual criticism, after all these, you know, times that we spend comparing manuscripts and all that, we actually really don't quite know. Eh? So he says, yeah, as a parallel development beginning in the 19th century, many, perhaps most textual critics use the term original text more cautiously. That means, initially, when they said about the task of textual criticism, it says, yes, the purpose is so that we can find the original text, so that we can find the original words. But then now they say they use it more cautiously, for they realize increasingly that any certainty about the text of the New Testament authors, well, the text of what the New Testament authors wrote, was more and more elusive. Especially as new manuscript discoveries brought into view more and more variant readings, and as increasing complexity accompanied the application of the critical canons that were supposed to facilitate the identification of the original readings. Hence, textual critics, at least in Samuel Tregelles, and that was one of the precursors of Wesleyan Hort, began to speak of their goal as the restoration or reconstruction of the New Testament text as nearly as can be done on existing evidence. So basically saying, they gave up. Well, though they set out initially to find the true reading of the text, they said, no, we can't. Why? Because, you know, what he means here, the critical canons that were supposed to facilitate identification, right? It means the rules of textual criticism itself also keeps changing. Nobody can really settle on what is the rule to determine what makes a reading more reliable than the other. So there were some readings, right? The older reading is better. And they will say the shorter reading is better. The more complex or the unlikely reading is better. Now, who sets these rules? It is actually very arbitrary, right? So, what it's saying is that, you see, because more and more manuscripts are discovered, more and more variant readings come into play, and then the rules keep on changing, so actually we don't really know. And if you read some of the articles, some of the writings of these modern textual critics, in fact, they are no longer interested in what is the original reading, or rather they admit that they can't actually find the original reading. So then what do they spend their time doing? They spend their time doing what they call reconstruction of the history of the text. Now that may seem very ludicrous to you, but you know, they just spend their time saying that, oh, you know, in this century, maybe this editor came and changed this word in the Bible, maybe from this to this. They speculate. And that's all they spend doing, right? It means to say that, okay, look at this verse, right? For example, look at John 3:16. And now it says, for God so loved the world. But then we have this other reading that says, for God loved the people, maybe. It's just an arbitrary example. Then you say, oh, you know, this is an interesting reading. Now, where did it come from? Oh, we trace it back to this manuscript. What's the history of this manuscript? Oh, this manuscript originates from this place at this particular point. Oh, maybe this time at this point had this scholar who had this view, who had this doctrine, and therefore he put it in. And he said, that's maybe one possibility. Then another scholar comes around and gives another explanation. And so they just keep on amusing themselves with this sort of fruitless debate. So that's all they can do. Because they can't with a degree of certainty say, no, actually it means, it says people not worth. Nobody wants to say that. Nobody wants to stick their neck out and say, I know the word of God. And they all see themselves as a very fruitless task. But yet that is the philosophy behind all modern versions. That's the danger. Remember the example that I cited a few days ago about how the ESV was not able to say we have fixed because of this very reason. They keep on debating, they keep on discovering, they keep on, you know, changing. And so the word of God to them is not fixed. And that's a very dangerous thing. Alright, so by their own admission, right? And this Eldon J. Epp, he's quite a voice, right, in the field of textual criticism. And he makes this admission. The next one is even worse, right? Bart Ehrman. He is really, you know, one of the co-authors of, you can say, pretty much the main textbook of textual criticism, right? He and his teacher, Bruce Metzger, Bart Ehrman, right? This is, you can say, the textbook, right, that anyone who studies textual criticism will use. So any seminary, any place where people study in Bible colleges, they use this textbook. Okay? What does Bart Ehrman say? Right? He is the authority, right? How to do textual criticism? You listen to Bart Ehrman. But look at what he says. He says, in my opinion, we need to reconceptualize the task of New Testament textual criticism. If the primary purpose of this discipline is to get back to the original text, we might as well admit defeat or victory, depending on how one chooses to look at it. Well, of course, he says it's defeat, because we are not going to get much closer to the original text than we already are. Barring some fantastic manuscript discoveries like the autographs, which we know will not happen, or some earth-shattering alterations in textual critical methods. So it also means to say we change the rules of textual criticism. The basic physiognomy, I don't know what that means, but I think it means the structure of the text, right, is never going to change. There are masses of data now available for reconstructing the text of James, several times more witnesses than available, for example, over a century ago to Wesker and Hort. How much has this mass of evidence affected the textual completion of the book of James? Almost none at all. The two changes of the Nestle Allen 27th edition text in this new attempt are completely minor. And I should point out, in both cases, the text now reads exactly as it did in Wesker and Hort's edition in 1881. So what he's saying is that after a century of research, they went one big circle, and then, so they changed it before, then they changed it back. Actually, maybe Wesker and Hort was correct. That's what they're saying. And again, by his admission, he says, we can't find the original. And so that's the philosophy behind textual criticism. That the task of finding the original is lost. And in fact, you know, this man, Bert Ehrman, there's another quote, which I didn't quote for today, but, you know, he goes on to write in another book to say that actually, because we have no certainty in the text of the New Testament, there is no point trying to know the truth. And then he goes on in a logical spiral to say, at the end of the day, I am now an agnostic. I don't believe in the God of the Bible anymore, because, well, the more and more I study, the more and more uncertainty there is, the more and more I realize how arbitrary these things are, and I cannot base my faith or my life on such a shaky foundation. That is the logical conclusion of one who continues on in textual criticism. Now, but what we realize, and what I'm going to warn then, what relevance does that have for us, is that when we use any of the modern versions, what we are doing is we are opening ourselves up to that sort of philosophy and thinking. That all these words are uncertain, right? All these words can never be fully known. So therefore, by their own admission, the work of the textual critic has not, and may never be able to recover all the original words of Scripture. If that is the case, then the church seems to be left with an incomplete, imperfect Bible that has not been preserved in its entirety. And so then what hope is there? Where is our foundation? And that is why it is important to realize and affirm the doctrine of VPP. for it assures us that what we do indeed have in our hands right now is the perfect word of God. You say, well, but you're so biased. I don't read English. I use another language. That's not the point. We are not talking about the English Bible. We are talking about the fact that the Hebrew and the Greek words are available, and we have every confidence to know that it is there. It is not an ever-changing text. It is not that some words are lost and beyond recovery, right? Because that's what these textual critics are saying. We can never fully know for sure what some of the words of God are. How can that be? How can you still say that God has preserved His word if He has preserved it imperfectly? That is not how God works. God is a perfect God, and everything that He sets out to do will be done perfectly. Okay? So that is why, yes, the doctrine of VPP is indeed very, very important. And so we have one on one side, the King James Version, right? It was translated from the preserved words of God, the Hebrew Masoretic text and the Textus Receptus. On the other hand, we have a whole plethora of modern versions. They were all translated by men who subscribe to textual criticism, men and women rather, and base their translations on the critical text. The right understanding of VPP will then lead us to know, well, what is the right translation of the Bible to use. And it also grants us full assurance and full certainty in the truth of His Word. Okay? So, well, how can we know all these things? We come back to the Holy Spirit, who is our guide. Alright, just as the Holy Spirit guided men of faith, they were moved to write the words of God. Men of faith were moved, guided by the working of the Holy Spirit, to identify the words of God. And all of us, in every generation, we are also guided by the word of God to hear the voice of the shepherd, to know what is the truth. And I hope that as we are presented with all these facts, with all these things, that we will also have the right understanding of what it is that God wants us to know and understand concerning His Word, that we can have, you know, uphold the Word of God in our hands and say, well, Thy Word is truth, right? There is no need to edit or question. There is no need to believe that there is anything less than the full and complete preservation of the Word of God. Okay? So spiritual things spiritually discerned, we must allow the Word of God to guide us, not the apparent evidence of man. And so we must understand what God has done for us to inspire His Word, and when that happens, right, it will lead us, or it should lead us, to cherish and obey His Word evermore. As, you know, I can say, you know, I didn't write much about it, but it is a point that we must also emphasize. Right? No point, you know, saying, yeah, I believe in VPP, no point being able to cite all the arguments in defense of it, but you don't love God's Word, then what's the point? You don't honor God's Word, you don't obey God's Word, then what's the point? Okay? Yes, VPP is important, but we must then, with this understanding, to say that this is the Word of God, then all live it out. Believe it, cherish it, read it. And that is something that I hope, you know, will lead us, that is a conclusion that I hope we all come to. Right? That having understood all that God has done throughout history in ensuring that we have the Word of God in our hands today, well, we don't just put it aside and ignore it, but we cherish it, we read it, obey it. Right? And I believe that's really why we must defend the Word of God so. Because it is something important to us, it was important to God, it has to be important to us, and that is something that we have to live by. Okay? So, we'll come to the end of all that I would like to say, and so we have some time at the end now. Do we have any questions or sharings or discussions, anything? I'll try to unmute all of you.
No.
Yes.
Music. So, is it like the reading of the Apocrypha during the early church time? Yeah.
Maybe we have.
Yeah. Can you hear me?
Sorry, someone say, someone's talking.
Yeah, can you hear me?
I think Vincent, yes.
Yeah, can you explain something about Brahmanism? And how dangerous or is it rampant in Singapore or Australia, like in America?
Okay, what is Ruckmanism? It is the school of thought that stemmed from a man known as Peter Ruckman. I believe he had a seminary and church in somewhere in Florida, Pensacola. And what he sets out to do, he also claims to be a defender of the King James Version. But what he would say is that the King James Version is the Word of God, not the Greek and Hebrew. Okay? So they would have some of the similar arguments as we do, but then they would go on to say that now when God translated the Word of God, when God, enabled the King James translated the Word of God in 1611, well, what resulted then was an inspired translation. So much so that they say in areas where, it seems that the King James Version differs from the Greek and the Hebrew, what will you do? You use the English to change the Greek and the Hebrew. So that's bad, that's wrong, right? That they are basically saying that there is a third sort of degree or point of revelation, and that happened in 1611, where now, from now on, the authority is in the English Bible, not in the original. And that's very dangerous. Okay? And that sort of thinking is common or prevalent amongst independent fundamental Baptists. Some of them would hold to that. Not all, right? And of course, independent fundamental Baptists, by definition, are independent churches. And so all of them differ from one another, right? So, we have to really be careful to know, right, what position they're actually taking. So there will be people that will elevate the English translation over and above all the Greek and the Hebrew. And, I've even heard and actually debated with someone that held on to this view, where he says, when every instance where the Bible uses the word translate, it is something good. So, translation is something good. And how do we do that? They go and look at how Enoch was translated. Yeah, the testimony of Enoch was translated. Okay? And it's the point of these verses, and use it as a proof text to say that a translation can result in something better than before. Okay? So when the Bible was translated, it now becomes authoritative. it's a circular argument. They go back and say, well, where do we find this proof from the English Bible? Right? Is it in Australia? I don't know. I know of one church here in Sydney that was started by this young man who was from BPCWA, or was there for a while, and he was there when I was there in 2009. And he had these very, very strange walk views. He was listening to this pastor in America somewhere, and then he actually migrated there for a while to go to that church. And that church hold on to this view, Ruckmanism. Right? And so he came back, and I think he started, I don't know whether he started something in Perth, but eventually he came to Sydney and started something here. I don't know how he's doing, what the church is like and all that, how big it is. It's in some bowl.
Punch bowl.
Punch
bowl.
Yeah, something like that. Yeah. I don't really know much of the details of what's happening, but I do know that he did come back and start a church here. Okay, so that's one that I know of, but I don't know much more about the situation in Australia, how much of that influence is there. As far as I know, I don't know of any in Singapore like that. Right, we have a bunch.
So did they use any Bible verses to support their view? Or did Ruckman use any Bible verses?
Support what view?
The Ruckmanism.
As I said, words on translation. The translation can be better. And they will use similar historical arguments as we do. But then they will go one step further to say that, well, the translation can be better than the original.
I heard that, in the book of, I think it's Jeremiah, where Jeremiah wrote something, and then the king, I can't remember the king at the time, but he wrote it. He wrote again. And so maybe they were using that as a thing, that whatever was lost and God writes it again, that's the word of God. that sort of preserve in that sense.
So maybe, I mean, I do know they do have some arguments and frankly quite ludicrous ones, but yeah, they do have their arguments for it. But the problem with that is that people lump us up together. When we make a strong case for the King James Bible and then we say that, well, we believe in the preservation of the Word of God, we get people confuse us and say, oh, you're defending the King James Version, you're a Romanite, you're saying that the Bible is the English Bible is inspired. No, that's not what we're saying.
Hmm.
Okay.
Yeah.
Sorry, Esther, are you saying something?
Sorry, it was my landlady.
Yeah.
A big meme.
Yeah, I think we should identify Brahmanism as a cult.
Yeah.
Or we must call it a cult because their belief is definitely not correct. Now, I just want to make a comment, and this is with reference to the chart that we were looking at yesterday and something that preacher Cole reviewed earlier on at the beginning of this session, and that is with reference to the Greek text underlying the KJV. Yes, I mean, preacher Cole, could you just turn back to that chart? Yes, I just want to, because I asked that question yesterday, maybe I didn't ask the question correctly. Now I just want to make some clarification. You could just turn back.
Yes.
Can you see the chart? Yeah, this one. Yeah, if you look at the text underlying the King James, 1604 consider 211. 11. And then forms that is referred to as the text, the TR underlying the translation of the King James Version.
Yeah.
My point yesterday was to try to say that when we talk about the text underlying the King James Version, what we have to actually clarify to say that the text actually I'm looking at what Dr. Jeffrey Koo wrote, and he says this, let me quote him so that I couldn't say something that is not correct. And this is what he says the texter's receptors, the TR underlying the KJV, is essentially Bizet's 1591 TR and the last two editions of Stephanus TR. So these would the two would then form the KJV TR underlying the English translation, our King James Version.
Yeah.
And then he also further clarifies that the Textus Receptus underlying the KJV is essentially Bizet's 1598 TR and the last two editions of Stephanus, and corresponds with Scrivener's TR that is today published by the Trinitarian Bible Society and the Dean Bergen Society. So, well, if you read this, then you will understand what it means when we say that the TR, the Bible, the perfect Bible, is the TR that underlies the translation of our KJV.
Yeah.
Okay. So, do you understand what I'm trying to say? All of you. All right, I hope you understand what I'm trying to say. Because sometimes people will say, yeah, you know, the TR, KJV TR, what does that mean when you say that there is this TR that underlies the English translation, that this is the TR that is being referred to. Essentially, because it consists of the Stephanus TR as well as Bizet's TR, and then this correspond with Scrivener's TR.
Yeah.
Dr. Where is that thing that you just read out?
Alright. I do not know whether you can see this or not. Let me just maybe.
He doesn't have to do that. Yeah, look, we just show it up on your camera. Yeah, we can see it.
He muted himself.
I can't.
Okay.
Can you bring it closer? Bring it closer to the camera, and you muted yourself, so we can't hear what you're saying, Elder Cole. he's saying stuff, but I can't hear a thing. Ah, yes, okay. Bring it much closer.
Page 33, can you see that?
No.
You can go ahead and be able to see everything.
Oh, okay.
Okay, I'm on the screen.
Can you download it, right?
Can you see what I'm sharing now?
Yes, right. Yes.
Yeah, alright.
And it's on page 33. Okay, page 33. Yeah. It's very, very cool because Dr. Jeffrey Koo was actually answering this question, because people will ask this question, where is that TR that you are talking about? Is it a phantom TR, imaginary TR, or is it something real? And so he came up with this answer. The question posed is the Greek text underlying the KJV a phantom or an intangible text? Or an intangible text. So he was trying to answer that question. So I think it makes good reading. It's very simple. I if you read it, in 1 hour you finish it, or less than 1 hour you finish this. It's very easy to understand. So if you can get hold of this book, yes.
Yeah, you can download it from the NBC website. Yeah. So I have it here. I can send you a PDF. I can send it to you if you want, or you can just go to the FEDC website and look for it.
Yeah, please read that. I mean, it's very interesting, and it's very, very, very clear. And then, it doesn't beg any question at all. It's absolutely very clear where we stand with regards to taking the position of DPP. Yeah. Alright.
Okay, you can look, if you go to the FEDC website, you go under publications, FEDC Press, and then you'll see it there. You can just download it, it's all free for download.
You're able to copy the link and then just put it up on the screen so you can click. Oh, we can't do that because of the security.
Or maybe you, as a suggestion, maybe you can put it up on your advisory email out.
Okay, alright, I'll do that.
Can do that if you want to, yeah.
Okay.
I mean, there are actually many other resources here, We're all free now. You read from devices here. So do you all see it on the website now?
Yep.
Okay, so go to publications, FEDC Press, and fourth page, right? Theology, KJV, Q&A. There are many other things here, you can just look through them. There is another one as well, it's called Kept Pure in All Ages. Here, this one. It's also about this very topic.
Hmm.
Yeah, and there is the other one. This is also a compilation of many of the articles written recently about the KJV, about the VPP and this whole controversy. And many.
Who's crying? Oh no, someone's crying.
Yes.
Oh.
I heard a shout that said, "Mommy, Derek snatched."
Oh no.
Any other?
Harry? Yes.
He wanted to tell us something about the new KJV.
Yeah, so what I mentioned just now, that they claim to be just revising the English of the King James Version, but they did more than that.
Okay.
That's the very nice danger, right? So many years, it sounds very similar to the King James, and I mean, for the most part, the parts where they don't deviate is fine, but it's just that there are many subtle little differences throughout the Bible, right? Throughout the translation that makes sort of subtly slips in changes here and there from the not just the English, but also the original basis, the original textual basis of the words. Yeah.
Okay.
TBS has quite a number of good articles about the individual translations, right? So if you want to know, you know, what's the issues with ESV, NKJV, things like that, I would go to TBS, Trinitarian Bible Society, and they have quite a lot of write-ups, you know, pamphlet-sized articles about, you know, why we would reject the KJV, why we reject NKJV, ESV, NIV, and so on and so forth.
Bridget Cole, the TR that you are using, is it the Scrivener's TR?
This is the one published by the Trinitarian Bible Society.
Okay.
Yeah. I have both. I have this one, which is the TBS one, and then there's the one by the Dean Burgin Society. The TBS one uses a nicer font as well. Yeah.
Are they the same?
The same. Yeah.
Hello?
Yes.
Yes, I'm Rachel Esther's sister.
Oh, hi.
I got a question. So, just one. So, because just now we talked about the Greek, the TR that underlies the King James, it's the last two editions of Stephanus and the 1598 Pisa's text. Do we still have those texts currently?
Yes. Okay. You do.
And also, what did Scrivener do exactly with his work that corresponds to those texts that was used?
So this is something I sort of tried to explain yesterday, where what he did, or what his work attempted to do, was he, you know, had Scriveners, he had Bezas, he had Stephanus, he had the TRs that were in use by the King James translators, and then he looked at the King James version itself, and then in that few slight areas where, you know, there was some a variance between the two editions of Stephan's, Beza, and everything else, then he sort of identified, okay, which is it that the King James translators chose.
Oh, okay. Thanks.
Yeah. So then he, you know, sort of put it together in his published edition of the TR. And that's why the one we use today is his version.
Yeah, I think it's very, very important, your last point, that Scrivener chose what the King James translators chose.
Yes. He identified, because when you look at the English and then you look at the Greek, you can tell. It's quite straightforward to know, you know, okay, they chose this word and translated like that. Right? And then they identify. Yeah. So Scrivener was actually a contemporary of Western Hort and Dean Burgin and all of them. It was around that time, where he, you know, they were trying to push for this new version, and so he was saying, you know, you've got to come back to the TR. And this. Yeah.
Lincoln, I have a question. Can you please give us some information about Westcott and Holt and what their agenda was?
I mean, you see, a lot of times there is very heavy criticism of these two people, but I think, as your dad said just now also, I mean, their character is one thing, which, yes, there's much evidence about how, you know, they were cultic and Mary worshippers and things like that, but it's not just about them in terms of their person, but in terms of their methodology as well. And I think I'll rather focus on that, in a sense where, you know, what happened in the 1880s was that they sort of were pretty prominent scholars in their day, Bible scholars, and so when they worked themselves into the translational committee of the RV, the Revised Edition, right, which is what they were doing then, they initially promised that we are just doing an update of the King James Version in English, right? Much like what the NKJV set out to do. But then what they did once they entered into the committee was to hand out their works, right, with regards to the textus, the Greek texts particularly, right, the critical texts, and, you know, introducing all these ideas of how the Greek text, you know, must be changed, edited, and so on and so forth. And that sort of thinking was they influenced the committee to the point where instead of revising the King James Version, they just set out to do a brand new translation with all these ideologies, right? That, you know, we must edit the text of the Bible, we don't know the truth, we rather, you know, hold on to the Codex Vaticanus Sinaiticus as our authority instead of the Textus Receptus. So they did that. And, you know, if you want to know more, actually, you should read the works of Dean Burger. We talk about DBS, right? The Dean Burger Society. He wrote a number of books. I forget the actual title of that one main book. The text of the... something like that. I can put it in a second if you want to see it. Where he reveals or shows... not so much about the character of Wesleyan Hort, but actually the subtle attacks that they made and all the changes that they introduced into the Revised Version then. And how, you know, because of all these changes, essentially what they were left with was a very, very different Bible. And then, you know, Dean Burgon did a huge amount of research looking into the, you know, Greek text and all the early witnesses. He quoted many, many church fathers and said, you know, all these points, they are wrong, okay? But, you know, he was a lone voice. People didn't really listen to him. Wesleyan Hort were much more influential in their day. And so they won, so to speak, the day. And the result of that, all the subsequent versions after them continued on that philosophy. Okay, yeah. Something about the traditional text or something like that. That's the name of the book. Yeah. It's quite a thick book, but actually quite an amusing book. He writes with a fair amount of wit and sarcasm. But then he sort of, you know, highlights all the things that the Wesleyan Hort had done. Yeah. Wait, I have it on Kindle. I'm going to pull it out. Where is my Kindle app? Yeah. Any other question?
Second question. What explanation can you give to someone who prefers to use modern versions without going into the whole history of manuscripts and texts? What would you say to somebody?
I mean, at the end of the day, it boils down to two main issues. Text and translation. Okay, I mean, the full argument would be in this book, Edward Hills, he's the one that coined this four T's, I believe. I think it was him. Text, translation, theology, and translator. Sorry, not him, D.A. Wick. There's another book. He coined that sort of fourfold superiority of the King James Version: text, translator, translation, and theology. But to me, I believe actually the two main ones, because translator stands from translation and theology stands from translational method as well, is the text and the translation method. So the first one is what we've argued all this while, and well, it's hard to escape from this whole thing, you know, because it is what history is. Maybe if you would like to draw an analogy is that, well, you know, when we read a book, what we want to read is the original, right? We don't want to read an abridged version. We don't want to read, an edited version. We want to read the original. That gives us the best flavor of what the author tells us. Yeah, if you're lazy and you want a shortcut, yeah, you read the abridged, you know, version or the, you know, kids version, the penguin version, whatever. But you don't get the full story, right? If you really want to know what the author has said, you want to go back to the original. And so that's what the King James Version represents. Yes, it is still a translation, but it's a translation of the original. And what we have in the modern versions is an edited form of the Bible. That's what I'll say. It's edited, it's changed, it's different. And again, also, you know, back in the same idea, we want original, not abridged. Because many of the translations today, modern versions, they are more an interpretation than a translation. And a version like NIV would be that, right? where it is not a word-for-word literal sort of translation. It is what they use, what they call dynamic equivalence, where they sort of read the verse, interpret it, understand what it thinks it is, and then they, you know, write it out in English in the way they best know how to express it. And so what happens is that sometimes it actually gives rise to a different meaning of the text, right? Sometimes it's actually even the opposite meaning. And that actually happens particularly in some of the poetry portions, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, right? Sometimes the meaning is actually opposite of what it actually means. And that's very dangerous, right? What you are doing is you're allowing the translator to do the work of interpretation for you, okay? So Bibles are the Good News Bible, Very Terrible, The Message, right? And then the NIV. Okay, Bibles like the ESV and the NASB are a little more, bit more literal, okay? And so, in terms of the translation, that means the technique of translation that they use, a little less dangerous in that way, right? It's more like what the King James translator set out to do, you know, more literal type of translation. And so that would be like NASB, ESV. But even then, it still has a wrong and a different textual basis. So we have to come back to the argument of the text. Oh, Revision Revised, that's the name of the book. And I believe you can get it either free or like 99 cents on Amazon.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, let me pull it up. Quite useful, this sharing feature. So this is what it is, John Lindbergh. He was the one that wrote very, very strongly against Wesleyan thought in his time. Is it the Wesleyan thought new textual theory, and also what they did then in the English version. Oh, this is the one that has a bit of strange alignment though. It is, for some reason, justified center. Yeah, you know, it's not easy to read like that.
It's cross-eyed.
But I mean, if you want, I have the physical book. If you prefer that, you can ask me for that as well.
May I ask, would you go to unmute us?
Yes.
Ear is muted.
Oh.
Eh? Oh, sorry. You should be able to unmute yourself. Yeah.
Okay, can now.
Yes,
okay.
Can,
I think I'm along the same line as Emily's question. So how do we, approach relationship with other Christians that, or even articles from, pastors that don't really use KJV, or I guess I think at the heart of it is because of the textual criticism, the version that they use.
Yeah, I mean, I'll say there's a difference between a general article that is just about something unrelated, not relating to the text, and these sort of issues. I mean, we read it as we read everything else with discernment, right? We don't want to swing to the extreme where the moment we see, oh, no King James, it's bad, we cannot read it. No, we won't say that, right? I think there's much merit in many of the writings out there, but we have to read with discernment as we read everything. Okay, so I won't like sort of reject a book just because it doesn't use the King James Version. I use it with discernment, and I read and I take what's good out of it, and I be careful about what we don't agree with. How do we relate to believers that do not use the King James Version? I think, how many we relate to them as believers, right? If we know that they are believers, then, well, yeah, they are believers, right? We do not say that just because you don't use the King James Version, you are not saved. We never say that, okay? But just like all of us are, you know, not perfect, right? All of us have issues, areas of our life that we need correction of. Well, that's just one of them, right? If you know that, well, they are very, very insistent on using a particular version, well, you can just slowly share with them and talk to them over time. Doesn't mean you have to distance yourself from them or anything of that sort, right? Now, separation happens more only when they are in an error knowingly, and yet they refuse to listen, they refuse to be teachable, and they become very antagonistic. That is where our sort of debate or our problems lie. You see, when a person, takes a position and says, okay, I do not hold to your position, you can do it in a very respectable manner and say, okay, we disagree, right? But maybe they're still open to discussion and talk and things like that. There's another thing when a person says, no, I do not agree with your view of preservation, and let me now go and refute you. Look, there's a mistake in the Bible here. Look, there's a mistake in the Bible there. Look, you see, how can you say the Bible is preserved when all these things? Now, that crosses the line into a person who is not attacking the Word of God. It's different from a person who just simply uses the NIV because he doesn't know better. Right, he just uses it. He's been using it for ten years, twenty years, and that's all he knows. Sorry, 100 years. And he's just been using it, okay? And so, yeah, you know, maybe he didn't realize, and so you tell him about it. It's different from a person who is antagonistically attacking the Word of God. Okay? But, you know, the reason why it became such a big issue in Singapore, amongst the BP churches, is that that's what some of the pastors began to do. Right? When they did not agree with, you know, Reverend Timothy Toh and Dr. Koo and what they were saying concerning the Bible, what they did to try to refute them and to try to bolster their position was then to become very, very critical. Right? To bring up always, oh, this is wrong, there's an error here, an error. I mean, what are you doing? You are shaking the foundations of your people's faith. And that becomes a problem, and that is something that we have to speak up against, and that is something that we have to separate from. Okay?
Thank you.
Yeah. Okay. Is there anything else? If nothing, I think we can close here. And so this brings us to the end of our workshops, and we have one more final message tomorrow, right? Okay.
Yep. I have a tiny question.
I'm
just wondering, can we, if someone says that they believe in the full preservation, and but they can only go as far to say that the words which are preserved for us, it's just, you know, somewhere in the 5,000 or somewhere, like, maybe in one of the, like, not, basically not affirmative about that, identifying that they are the words that are in the Scrivener's text. Would that still constitute the same position? I mean, not same, but similar or acceptable position as what we believe BPP to be?
Well, for now, I'll say they're close. And, I mean, if they hold to that position without, you know, attacking any other position, I'll say that it's an honorable position to take, okay? Because there's a difference between saying, this is what I believe in, and then going on to go out of your way to attack someone else, and in the process of it, to, well, undermine again the faith of someone else in the preservation of the Word of God. Okay? So, that position in and of itself, yes, I would say that it is maybe logically faulty. That's how I'll say it. Okay? Because if you say that you believe in the promises of preservation, it will stand to reason that, well, we have access to the Word of God, and if you say that the preservation is only found in the 5,000 extant manuscripts, then how is it that we have the Word of God in our hands today? So that's logically what I would say or question. But if a person holds to that, and, you know, you know, he does not then go out of his way to criticize and point errors and find fault, you know, attack the Bible, right? And to say that I do not have the perfect Bible today, well, I think, yes, alright, okay. I have, and I'm not gonna sort of condemn you or you know, be, I don't know, what should I do? I wouldn't condemn you, like, yeah.
I guess it's just not a very confident position, even though you're not criticizing the
the same answer that I gave to Matani just now, you see, there's a difference between a person who holds to a position and a person who goes out of his way to attack another one. You see? When you do that, you're becoming an opponent of the Word of God. You're becoming an enemy of the Word of God because you are, you know, finding fault with God's Word, you are pointing out errors, or trying to find errors in God's Word. And that's a very dangerous thing. Okay? And that is to me, that is the big problem of what happened in some of the BP churches in Singapore, right? And that's why we were so strong in sort of pushing back and drawing lines of separation. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you. Can I come?
I have permission now.
Anyone else? I mean, of course, I'm still around, and anytime you have any questions, or you can reach out to me privately. Yeah. If not, can I ask Elder Cole to close us with a word of prayer?
Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for these very edifying sessions that we experienced today. Thank you, O Lord God, for the instruction in your truth. We pray, O Lord God, that this knowledge that we have is meant for us to use it in our lives and not just to allow it to stay in our minds and not do anything with it. Father, we pray that as we have received the truth from you, we pray that we may be able to apply this truth for the purpose of winning souls for you and for the purpose of building up other people in the most holy faith and ourselves too. O Lord, we pray that you will continue to bless the teaching of your word. We pray that you will continue to be with Preacher Cole. We pray that you will keep him in good health. And we pray that tomorrow, as we gather to have the final session, it may be a time of thanksgiving and appreciation of what you have done for us at this seminar. Draw us closer, and we pray that, Lord, we may all be filled with your mighty Holy Spirit and make this resolution at the end of this seminar to want to serve you even better. So that your name may be glorified to us. For we pray and ask all these things in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.